I wonder if you've ever pondered which words you would like engraved on your tombstone as your epitaph. If you could get a sentence to summarize your life, I wonder what words you would choose. Tony Curtis, who died this week, apparently said, "Well, nobody's perfect." Those are the words he would like on his tombstone. Spike Milligan famously said, "I would like on my gravestone the words, 'I told you I was ill.'" Now, it wasn't original to him, but nevertheless, it's a good idea. And then, of course, the famous one that said, "I expected this, but not yet." I have a friend who's buried in the main cemetery in Leeds, and right next to his particular gravestone is a beautifully sculptured, huge tombstone. And it says the name of the man who's buried there. And underneath, it simply says the words, "Engineering was his life." Now, what words summarize your years, your life here on earth? And if we can think along those lines, what about those three people crucified at a place called Calvary, outside the city of Jerusalem? You don't have to stretch your imagination to recognize that crucifixion and all that they endured was horrendous. Normally in the world where there is capital punishment, it's private and it's quick. Crucifixion was devised as a deterrent, so it was public and it was slow. It was horrendous. Three men crucified, two thieves, and in between them, the Lord Jesus Christ. What words summarize their lives? How do you describe what they accomplished? Now, while you're thinking along those lines, let me introduce you to another book of the Bible, the book of Romans. It's in the New Testament. It was written by the Apostle Paul, that great pioneer of the gospel who took the Christian message all over the then known world, who went to various places, established churches, and then, of course, he wrote letters to these churches and to individuals, and we have these wonderful letters, these books in the Bible, and they've been so instructive, such a blessing to us. But the book of Romans, he wrote to a group of Christians meeting together in the capital city of the then Roman Empire. And as yet, when he wrote that letter, he hadn't yet visited the Christians there. And so he wrote, and he wanted to make sure they'd really understood what Christianity was all about. So he spelt it out. He explains the Christian message. And I suppose this book especially has been so powerful in helping individuals down through the years come to Christ. Augustine was converted through the book of Romans. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, converted through the book of Romans. Then later on, John Wesley, reading Luther's commentary on Romans, was converted to Christ. It's a very significant book. And Paul spells out this great message. He begins by talking about God and the fact that we as human beings have sinned. In fact, in chapter 1, really, he's talking about humanity in the raw. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he goes on to describe how human beings that are refined or religious are just like humanity in the raw, because he concludes at the end of chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And having explained this, Paul then goes to tell us what is God's remedy against sin. How is God going to remove sin? How can God forgive sin? Because it's vital if ever we're going to come to know God, who's holy and just and pure and true. How can we who are sinful, how can we come to know him? And so he explains to us about Jesus. Jesus, the one who came into our world, the God-man. I've racked my brains in recent weeks trying to think, how do you explain the fact that Jesus is fully God and yet fully human? God clothing himself in humanity. God big enough to become small. But these two natures combined. How do you explain this? And the idea of putting two perhaps colored paints together. And mixing them into one. But then, no, I thought that's not good enough. Because actually, one color normally dominates the mixture. And then I thought, no, perhaps it's like two notes on the piano being played together. And they perfectly blend into one. God became a man and made his dwelling amongst us. Jesus, as much God as God is God, as much a human being as any human being is a human being. And why did he come? He came to go to a cross. Oh yes, he did wonderful things. He made the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the mute speak, and the lame walk. He healed the paralyzed. He brought life to those who were dead. He fed the hungry. He stilled the storm. He turned water into wine. He did wonderful things. He lived a perfect, pure life. But he was born to die on a cross. And when he died there, Paul writes in Romans, God took the sin of the world and laid it on Jesus. And Paul explains all this. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, the situation we find ourselves in, and this great climactic verse, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And then Jesus, he's come to die for us. He's come to die that we might be forgiven. And again, he comes to a climax in his arguments, and he says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, think about that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. That sentence, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, just neatly divides into three, doesn't it? Three epitaphs, which summarize the lives of those three people crucified outside Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. Epitaph number one, for the wages of sin is death. Isn't that an apt epitaph for this man? Probably as a little lad, he turned to mischief, and of course, mischief eventually becomes criminality, and he lived a life of crime. But the wages of sin is death. Now, in the Bible, when we read about death, it doesn't mean annihilation. It means separation. A person can die intellectually, and they think, oh, I've finished with learning, I've finished with studying, that's the end of it. A person could die morally, and they become separate from all right and righteousness. A person could die socially, and they become reclusive. The Bible teaches we're born spiritually dead, separated from God. The God who made us, the God we were made to know. But this man is dying physically because of his crimes. The wages of sin is death. Now, we live in a society where sometimes sin hits the headlines. The trouble is, we live in a society where very often sin doesn't particularly hit the headlines, but it does harden the heart, and we sort of grow accustomed to it. And yes, sometimes certain things may shock us, but other times we fail to be shocked as we look within. Sin is the falling short of God's standards. It's the breaking of God's commandments. It's not loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not loving others as we ought to do. Sin. I remember as a lad growing up in the north of England, I was in a boys' school, and maybe 11, 12 years of age, and we used to have, I don't know whether they still do it in schools nowadays, but we used to have readers, an English book that we would read out loud, and we'd go around the class, and somebody would read a little bit. And I remember reading a book called Toilers of the Deep, and it was a great book for 11 and 12-year-olds because it was full of adventure. It was about deep-sea divers around the Pacific Islands. I remember the story, and it gripped my imagination, of this young lad who filled his lungs with air and then went deep into the water. He knew exactly what he was going for. He knew exactly where he was going. He went to a crevice in the rock, and he put his hand deep in to get hold of an oyster shell and open it to get the pearl, when suddenly he felt something as cold and as strong as steel. And then within moments, his whole body was wrapped around with the tentacles of an octopus, and it just squeezed the life out of him. It was all very dramatic. But doesn't sin do that? We can sort of trifle with it, play around with it, fool around. I'll be all right. I'll be able to leave it if I want. But it's amazing how it grips us. And Hugh, in his prayers earlier, prayed about those who know deep down that there are things about their lives they deeply regret. But isn't that true of us all? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? How did I get involved there? What on earth went on, but I can't turn back the clock? And here's this man. The wages of sin is death. I'd love to develop the idea. Why did this man, crucified next to Jesus, who heard his friend become a Christian, why did this man not also trust Jesus Christ? He had nothing to lose. He's dying. He's being executed. Why didn't he also turn to Jesus and say, Lord, remember me as well? What, was it pride? Can you be proud when you're dying? When you're being executed? Did you think, oh, I'm not going to have people mocking me? Say, oh, you're a coward. You're just turning to Jesus because, you know, hedge your bets sort of thing. Did he think, oh, I've got plenty of time on my side? After all, crucifixion normally takes days, and when the night has come and the crowds have dissipated, then maybe then I'll also quietly turn and whisper to Jesus. Why did he not trust Jesus? This is the cross of rebellion. And the epitaph, the wages of sin is death. But then it goes on, but the gift of God is eternal life. This is the epitaph for cross number two. He's led a similar life, possibly, to his friend on the other side of Jesus. He too has done wrong. He knows that when the judge said, you'll die by crucifixion, there was a shiver down his spine, but he knew he deserved it. And here he is, probably moments, maybe an hour or two, but not long, from death. And he turns to Jesus and puts his trust in Jesus. It's remarkable. It goes against all normal sort of religious thinking, which sort of says, well, if you do your best and try your hardest and avoid certain things, and then you might be acceptable to God. He'll smile sweetly on you and let you into his heaven. But you know, the Bible never teaches that. Am I good enough to earn the favor of a holy, a pure, spotless, clean, holy God? None of us are. But it's interesting to follow the steps that this man took in trusting Jesus Christ, because actually, if you are here tonight as a Christian, you have taken the same four steps that this man took. In fact, tonight, if you too will trust Jesus Christ, you will take the same four steps as this man. Everybody who's ever become a Christian has followed the same pattern. He set a pattern, inadvertently, I'm sure. First of all, he thought of God. You say, Roger, how do you know that? Well, he shouted across to his friend and said, do not fear God. He began to think about God. It's amazing what puts God in the mind of somebody. Maybe they see a beautiful sunrise. I'm aware there are students here. You wouldn't know what one of those is. Maybe they saw a beautiful sunset. Or maybe they walked away from a car accident that they shouldn't have survived. Or maybe the doctor said, now sit down, I have something to tell you. But they begin to think about God. And maybe this guy came from a Jewish background. He went as a child to the synagogue. He knew something about God. He knew that God was just and holy. That God has no beginning and no end. A God who knows all things and can do all things. And he's everywhere. A God before whom he'll stand. He began to think about God. And then he began to think about his sin. You say, Roger, how do you know that? Well, again, from what he said, shouting across to his friend, do not fear God, seeing we also are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He recognized that he was not good enough for God. Could I this evening say, is that true of you? Do you, in your heart of hearts, know you're not worthy of God? This was this man. You say, oh, well, he was a criminal. He was dying as a criminal. Yes, but all of us have sinned, remember? And then he thought about Jesus. We know that because still shouting to his friend, he said, but this man has done nothing wrong. He saw something in Jesus. I've wondered, how come he said this man has done nothing wrong? Was he there in the crowds when Jesus took those loaves and fish and fed the thousands after he'd been teaching for hours? How did he know Jesus had never done anything wrong? Was it that when Jesus was being beaten and whipped and scourged that he didn't turn and blaspheme like others would have done? This man has done nothing wrong. He thought of God. He thought of his sin. He thought of Jesus, but still he's not yet a Christian. There has to come that fourth, final, decisive step. And this time, instead of speaking across to his friend, he spoke directly to Jesus. And may I just say here, at the foot of the cross was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, St. John. But this dying thief didn't think he had to go via Mary or John to speak to Jesus. He went directly to Jesus, and so may you and I. We can go directly to him. And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's a remarkable thing to have said. He didn't say, "Jesus, can I give you all my money?" It was probably ill-gotten gain anyway. And anyway, Jesus is the Lord of all. He made all the silver and the gold in the world. And anyway, they're dying. He didn't say, "From now on, I'll follow you. I'll try to do good." He's only got a very, very short time left. All he could do was cast himself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And that's all God wants us to do. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did Jesus look like a king? Stripped naked, covered only with blood and spittle and dust and grime, hanging there. The only crown he was wearing was made of thorns. But it said over his head, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." But he saw something in the Lord Jesus. He thought of God. He thought of Jesus, having thought about his sin. But then he put his trust in Jesus. Have you ever done that? Epitaph number one, the cross of rebellion. The wages of sin is death. Epitaph number two, the cross of repentance, but the gift of God is eternal life. Isn't it lovely that God is the God of the second opportunity, the second chance, even if we have messed up? He's a God of mercy. I don't know whether you've ever come across the name A.J. Cronin. Those of you who are getting on in years will remember when television was black and white, we used to watch Dr. Finlay's Casebook, right? It was written by A.J. Cronin. He, 80, 90 years ago, he studied to be a medical doctor, and he worked as a doctor for a while before he left it to become a writer, a novelist. His famous book is called The Citadel. He tells the story of when he was a new young doctor, and he was sent to a little cottage hospital in the valleys of South Wales. And it was the very, very first night that he was on duty alone. I have to say, if I was a patient, I wouldn't want to know that, would you? I hate the phrase, you know, you talk about doctors practicing medicine. I don't like that word, but there we are. He was alone. And there was a newly qualified nurse as well. She was quite young, but there they were, responsible for this hospital. About midnight, a 9-year-old girl was brought in to the hospital suffering from diphtheria. I think that's one of those diseases that thankfully has been eradicated, certainly as far as the UK is concerned. But the little girl was rushed to the operating theatre, and A.J. Cronin and the nurse did their best. They made a little incision in the throat, and then they put a little tube down so she could breathe again freely. And he records how the brightness and the freshness came back to this little girl's face, and everything worked well. It was a splendid, successful operation. And eventually, this was in the days when young doctors used to work very, very long hours, and he said to the nurse, "Now look, I'm going to go and have a little sleep. I'll just be a couple of hours or so, but if anything goes wrong, don't worry. And if the little tube in her throat gets blocked, don't panic. Just take it out, clear it, put it back. You've got plenty of time. There's no need to worry. But if you need me, I'm just down the corridor in the doctor's quarters down there." And he went and slept for a while. Then suddenly, there was a running down the corridor. Dr. Cronin, come quickly. And he quickly threw on some clothes and he ran. And he ran to the bed of this little girl, and as soon as he saw her, he knew what had happened. She had died. The tube had become blocked, but the nurse had panicked, and the little girl died. And Dr. Cronin tells how he was livid. He really was, and he really gave this young nurse a piece of his mind. "Come and see me tomorrow morning in my office." And when she appeared the next morning, he was seated, there was a desk, and he made her stand on the other side of the desk and said, "Now listen to this." And he read out a letter which he had written to her superiors, saying she should never have qualified as a nurse. She's not fit to nurse. Now she is qualified. She should be deregistered. And then he recalls how her head went to her chest and the tears rolled down her cheeks. And she said, "Please, Dr. Cronin, would you give me another chance? Please give me another chance." And the way she said it just touched me. "All right, come and see me tomorrow." The next morning, she came, and he said, "Sit down." And he took the letter, and he ripped it up and threw it away, and he told her what happened. During the night, he said, "It seemed to me as if Jesus appeared to me and said, 'Dr. Cronin, isn't that what you once asked me to do for you? Give you another chance?'" And the lovely end to the story is that she went on to become the head matron of Great Ormond Street Children's Hospital. The God of the second chance. And if there's anyone here tonight, you think, "Oh no, but you don't know what I've done." You have no idea. This dying criminal turns and says, "Oh Jesus, remember me." And Jesus turned and said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." This is not, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but this is not some vicar saying about somebody whose funeral it is, and we all know what a wretched person they've been, and no sense of repentance at all, say, "Oh, they'll be all right." This is not like that. This is Jesus, the judge. And he's saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But the third epitaph, "Through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago with the purpose of going to a cross and hanging, suffering, bleeding, dying on the cross. He carried on himself our sin. The sins I remember, the sins I've forgotten, and the sins I wish I could forget. The sins of yesterday and today and tomorrow, the sins I love, and the sins I hate myself for, the sins I relish, and the sins I loathe. God took all our sin, that which is known only to you and to God, he took and laid on his darling Son. And hanging on that cross, he carried the weight of the world's sin, dying that we might be forgiven, paying a penalty it would take us all eternity to pay. But he, the eternal one, died in our place, in your place, in my place, that we might be forgiven. This is the cross of redemption. Jesus paying with his own blood, sufficient a price to buy back lost humanity, if only we'll turn to him, from our sin to Jesus and receive the forgiveness which he's purchased. And yet, I have to say, epitaph. Well, really, there is no epitaph for Jesus. This same Jesus who died, having paid for our sin and was buried, 3 days later rose from the dead. He's alive. There is no gravestone for Christ. There's no grave for Christ. There's an empty tomb where once he laid, but now this risen, living Jesus invites people like you and me to come to him and find forgiveness. Once we've trusted him, yes, we'll want to follow him, but it's not following him that makes us a Christian. It's his reaching out to rescue us. And I simply want to ask you, if I may, which of those two thieves are you most like? Rebellion or repentance? Refusing Jesus Christ or receiving Christ? Turning away from him or turning to him? And if there's somebody here and you say, "Well, for so long I've been like this one," then perhaps tonight you could say, no. "From now on, I do indeed want to trust the Lord Jesus. If he really does love me, and if he lives to welcome such as me to himself, then I want to respond." Which side of the cross are you on? Which of the two thieves are you most like? And with all my heart, I would beg you, plead with you tonight, if you've never yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just urge you to ask him to forgive you. Do you remember I said, sitting on that log in a clearing in the woods in the mountains of the Lebanon, I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. I would like to close with a prayer, very, very similar to the one that I prayed all those years ago. And I'd like to pray it slowly, so that tonight, if you in your heart of hearts know that you need to trust Jesus, you could make this prayer your own by praying it, not out loud, but in your mind, in your heart, to God who hears and promises to answer. It's a prayer of saying, oh God, for too long I've been like this man. I want to trust the Lord Jesus. I want, as it were, to my epitaph to be, yes, I receive that gift. You see, heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. And tonight, if you will ask Jesus Christ to forgive you, yes, he'll put heaven in your heart. He'll bring you to know himself. And you'll start that wonderful adventure, that journey of following wherever he leads and experiencing him with you moment by moment. Now, would you pray with me? And then if you pray, I'd like you just to do one other thing. I think all of you will find on your seat or in front of you a slip of paper like this. Now, this is advertising, really, the Christianity Explored course that begins a fortnight on Wednesday. It is a superb course and highly, highly recommended. If you want to know more about that, just put your name and your email or telephone number or whatever. But if you pray with me tonight, and for the first time you're asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, could I ask you to do something else? Just put your name and legibly write your home address. And I'd like to, oh, there's some pillar boxes, aren't there, round about. Just pop them in the pillar box, and I'll write to you. In the next day or two, I'll just drop you a little note to encourage you and send you a booklet to help you start to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't pray with that and you still want to know about Christianity Explored, just put your name and the email and contact. But if you'd like me to write to you because you're praying to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just put your address. I won't come knocking on your door. Yorkshire to London is a long way, really. So I will write to you, and we just want to be of help. And you've got a wonderful church here that has so much to offer, so you can start to grow and nurture your Christian faith as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we sing our closing hymn, shall we pray? A prayer that you could pray if tonight you will ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. I'm going to pray it slowly so you can make it your own as you repeat it in your heart. Dear God, thank you that you know everything there is to know about me. But I do want to say I'm sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I believe that Jesus died for me, that he rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. By your Holy Spirit, come and live within me. Thank you for your love. Help me from now on to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.